Thank you, Jesus, that you are so good and that you're caring and that you always know exactly what's going to happen with us even before it happens. You're never caught by surprise, and we're grateful for that, God. We know we can trust you. We know that we can lean heavily into you. We can cast our cares on you. We can know that you hold tomorrow. You are the one that guides and directs and orchestrates our lives. And we know that you can even take the bad things and you can turn them to good, and you can cause us to grow and mature through difficult times. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to cover us and chasten us and direct us and lead us. And we just need more of you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Tony?
Yes.
Had a great experience yesterday. The library sponsored the paint on glass.
Okay.
Yesterday.
Over here at this little library?
It was down at the community center.
Okay.
It was so much fun. And the instructress is a 7-year cancer survivor.
Okay.
And her four other of her women in her family have had breast cancer. So, and they don't have the gene. They think it's environmental. So that was the same with me, too.
There's so many things we don't know about.
Yeah, a lot of fun, and we asked that she comes back. So I'll keep you informed when she comes back, because it was a really fun class.
And what did your final work look like? Pretty nice?
Better than good.
Better than good.
He's mean.
That sounds pretty positive.
It was a lot of fun.
Nice. We are still in Ephesians, and I'm going to jump back a couple weeks on the verses I show you on the screen here, bring you up to the verse that we're covering today, and then I'm going to be all over the Bible. So if you want to get your Bibles or grab one of those green pew Bibles and try to keep up with me, I'll go slow enough and we can find some scriptures. I think one of the important things for me is that we interpret scripture from scripture. We can interpret life from scripture. We can learn an awful lot from God's word. If the maker of the universe chose to reveal some things to us, it's probably wise for us to pay attention and to just look into his words and find out how they apply to our daily lives, to our hearts, to our minds. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So instead of being infants, instead of being blown to and fro from every wind and every doctrine and everything that comes along our way and getting confused and wandering away from God, we can grow up and be mature. From him, from Jesus, the whole body, that's the body of Christ, the church, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And then today's verse. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. It's interesting that Paul is writing to probably a Gentile majority congregation because it's a circular letter, it's going to a lot of different churches. He's probably writing to mostly Gentile churches with a majority of Gentiles. There may have been some Jews there, but mostly Gentiles, and he's telling them, don't act like yourself. Can we relate? And it's kind of written in such a way that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. So there's kind of a tendency there, even after we're followers of Jesus, even after we've found the truth and we want to walk in the way, we find ourselves kind of leaning back towards the worldly thinking. And he's recommending we not do that. There are so many verses that I could take you to, and I'm going to take you to a few if you're willing to go there. Starting with Proverbs 27. So if you've got your pew Bibles, you pick them up. Proverbs is going to be towards the middle chapter 27. So after Psalms, if you're there, just keep going to the right. Proverbs 27:1 is on page 1010 in the Pew Bible. It's an interesting thing as we're going along. I was talking with somebody yesterday. I bumped into him in town here, and he was telling me how healthy he is, and so he canceled his insurance because the insurance was too expensive, and he didn't want to have to pay for that anymore. And so he's still on one part of the insurance, so he's covered, and he's not going to get in trouble with the government, and he won't be taxed. But because he'd waited too long after he turned 65 to sign up for Social Security, when he did sign up for insurance, he thought it was going to be $165 a month until they looked at his records, and then they came back with a letter a couple months later and says, no, it's actually going to be $230 a month because we're penalizing you because you didn't sign up in time and you were not covered during this period of time. He thought he was covered with his work, but he didn't file the right paperwork. And so there's all this. And so his reaction was, well, while I was covered those few months, I had a whole bunch of tests, and the doctor told me I'm healthy, so I don't really need insurance. And we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, do we? You know, last week, Kathy thought she was doing fine. We've got plans. She's going to go to a cruise in January. She's going to go on a trip to Ireland with Kathy in September. We've got trips planned out for February of 2021, you know. And we just always assume we're going to be in the same health that we are now when that time comes. And everybody just kind of goes along in life, and everything's working well until it's not. This verse kind of says it. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. That's, you know, here's Solomon, the wisest man around, and he'd probably seen an awful lot of this as well. We can say, yeah, everything's fine, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, and yet we don't know. The next verse I want to take you to is Ecclesiastes. Y'all know where Ecclesiastes is? Just right after Proverbs. So Ecclesiastes, this one is in chapter 11. So page 1033. Again, this is written by Solomon. He's a teacher. He's given all this wisdom, and he's lived a crazy life. He's tried just about everything. He's looked for wisdom in so many different ways. And here's some of his advice that he has to give us. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. We don't know what's going to succeed. Does that mean we just sit back and don't do anything? No, you still keep on working at it. You sow your seed in the morning, you keep on working in the evening. Don't be idle. Continue on in such a way that God gets to bring the increase. We know that we can't take credit for all of the increase, but we can certainly take blame if nothing happens because we just sat on our hands and didn't sow seed. That's pretty wise there. Go back a couple more pages here. Staying in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 7, page 1029 in the Pew Bibles. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? As no one has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the time of their death. And no one is discharged in time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. You know, there's consequences, and we're living in a world, in a life, where things are going to happen a certain way, and we don't have a lot of control over it, do we? What's interesting to me here is the couple of examples that are brought out. It's like the wind. Y'all see that? Anybody?
Yeah.
What does it say about the wind? No one has power over the wind to contain it. There was one that had power to contain the wind. Do you remember that story in the New Testament? It was in three of the Gospels, but I think I'll have you turn to Mark. Don't lose Ecclesiastes unless you want to. It's up to you. Mark chapter 4, you're going to find that on page 1533. Mark 4, starting with verse 35. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, this is Jesus talking, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat, the other side of this large lake, okay? There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion. I wonder if he was sleeping just because he was just so content that he knew everything was going to be fine, or just because he was so exhausted about the level of ministry and work he was doing, or a combination of the two. You know, when you sleep well, there's actually proverbs about, you know, that if you're living a good life, you're probably sleeping well. Just a thought, if you're not sleeping at night, I'm not saying that you're living an evil life, but maybe something to consider. If you wake up in the middle of the night, you might want to talk to your maker. Talk to God and find out, am I awake for a reason? And if it's something that I can fix, should I do it? Like, oh, I probably shouldn't stay on a flashing screen up until bedtime, or I shouldn't be eating pizza at midnight and trying to go to bed right afterwards. And, you know, there's certain things that we do that kind of cause us to not sleep well. But here he's just kind of resting and relaxing, sleeping in the boat, right? The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? You should be worried like the rest of us." Now look at the verse that's on the wall there. The futility of their thinking. We can't control the wind. We can't control the storm. But they think they need to wake this guy up so he can worry with them. Because as you read through the rest of this, it's not like they knew that he could take care of their problem. He just wanted, they wanted him to be in agony with them. That's kind of the ways of the world, isn't it? I'm miserable. Let me share. I'm hoping by the time our conversation's done, you can be miserable with me. And then we can be miserable together because misery loves company. Well, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. Ecclesiastes, it says, no one has power over the wind to contain it. Jesus wakes up from a sleep, says, "Quiet, be still," and it's calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified. This even made them more frightened. Because if we're in the presence of God and we recognize who He is and who we are, there's a reason to be frightened. And they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." This is not a person. It says no person can have power over the wind. And yet, this person, this God-man, just spoke, "Quiet, be still, wind." And it was still. Now, if we're, again, going back to Ephesians, the body of Christ is supposed to be full, having the full measure of God within us. We should be able to go through life and not feel like everything's just pushing us here and there and whatever. We need to feel pretty solid as a community, as a body, as followers of Jesus. The body of Christ needs to know that you're not going to be thrown all over the place. In fact, the one that dwells in you and works through you can speak to the wind and say, "Hey, be still." Can speak to our hearts and say, "Be still and know that I am God." Can give us peace that goes way beyond anything we understand. And then rest. The second part of that little thing where it's saying, no one has power over the wind, no one has power over the time of their death. Well, there was this one guy. Do you remember Jesus? Again, it's mentioned in the Gospels, but I kind of like John for this one. Go to John 19. And you'll find that on page 1656 in the Pew Bible. John 19, we'll start with verse 28. He just told John, the apostle, the disciple that Jesus loved, he told him, hey, you see my mom there, Mary? I want you to take care of her. That's like your mom now. And he says to his mom, Mary, he says, here's your son. You two, be tight. Take care of each other. Okay, and after that, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He determined the time of his death. He controls life, he controls death, he controls the wind, he controls everything. If we try to continue to live like Gentiles in the futility of our thinking, we're going to miss out on that opportunity to know the control of God, to know that He is the one that brings us to that place of peace. As long as we're in the New Testament again, James, y'all remember James, right? This is Jesus' little brother. James chapter 4, you'll find that on page, the section I'm going to read, page 1847. 1847. So here's Jesus' little brother, and he had the benefit of knowing Jesus for many years, over 30 years. Well, I don't know how old Jesus was when James was born, but for pretty much he grew up with God. And he didn't recognize him as God until later. But here he's writing a letter, and one of the things he says here, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Okay, that sounds pretty typical, right? We're going to have some plans. We're going to move here. I heard from a niece and her husband that they're going to move to Orlando. And he's got a job there, and it's all lined up. And their plan is, they're selling their house in Vancouver, Washington. They're moving to Orlando, Florida. They hope to purchase a home there, live there a number of years. He's going to do business, and that's all good. We should have plans, right? But we also have to recognize that with the plans we have, God's the one that brings them to fruition. And so here James is saying, listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone, then, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Has God called you to do good things? I mean, I think every time we start finding out about, okay, the church needs to be equipped, the church needs to be trained, the church needs to have teaching and rebuke and correction so that it can become ready for good works. What are the good works that we're ready for? Now, if we were thinking like the world, I'm going to bring up politics, okay? I keep going there. Part of it is because that's part of my background, the futility of my thinking, okay? When I was hanging out with a lot of politicians, and I ran for school board in Tacoma twice, and there's a number of things that took place in that community. I got to know lots and lots of very powerful, quote-unquote, people, politicians. And some of them, when they got into office, they were the same people that they were before they got into office. But some of them claimed to want to do good. And you keep trying to look at them, and if you listen into their words, that it's like, wow, their heart's in the right place. But they kept on doing the wrong thing and aligning themselves with the wrong people, with the assumption that once they got into office, then they'd be able to take care of business and do things right. If you have to hang out with those people to get into office, you're going to have to hang out with them to stay in office. And if being in office is the important thing, you missed the point before you even got there. The futility of their thinking. They're thinking, if I play along with the game, if I do this the worldly way, then I can do some good later. Doesn't work. The ones that didn't play the game, that were demonstrating that they were righteous and demonstrating that they had authentic actions that matched their words, they didn't change when they got into office. But honestly, when I look at the others, those ones that used their futile thinking about, you know, when I get to this position, then I'll be able to affect more people, I'll be able to make good, positive change. They didn't really change when they got into office either, because they were always looking at, okay, but in order to stay here to make positive change, I have to still play along with all these people that helped me get here. And if I want to jump to the next level, I'm going to have to play along with all these people. And maybe when I get to be governor, then I can make some positive changes. Or maybe if I run and become president, then I can... You know, you see the pattern there. It's like, if you don't have integrity on the way up the ladder, you're not going to all of a sudden just, the light bulb's going to come on and now you have integrity and you're going to do all the right things. Futility of their thinking. And I think they convince themselves that, yeah, what's really important is I've got to get into office so then I can make some positive changes. That they've convinced themselves that we can all rationalize what we're doing is important because... But are we thinking like God? If we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, it's sin. That's kind of a broader definition of sin than doing bad stuff. I think we could all agree, you know, if you go out in the street and you see some stranger and you kill him, that's probably sin, right? Does anybody disagree with that? Okay. So, but then people rationalize, and that even to take another life, they can rationalize that somehow that's a good thing. It's a God thing. Apostle Paul, that's writing this letter to the church in Ephesus and other churches, he's one that went out and thought, you know, I need to serve God by dragging people out of their homes, stoning them to death, putting them in prison, keeping them quiet, keeping them from spreading the good news, the gospel. That's how he thought he could serve God. And he rationalized that that's the correct way because he knew the truth and these other people didn't, and he had to stop them. The futility of their thinking. He was a smart man. Brilliant in many ways. But until Jesus got a hold of him and took away the futility of his thinking, he wasn't thinking straight. In Matthew, jumping back, another beautiful gospel. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is kind of still in this what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving a long recitation. He's kind of hitting all kinds of different subjects. And in the middle of this, there's this section. Verse 34 says, by the way, if you're trying to find it in your Bible, Matthew 6:34 is on page 1482 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. That's kind of an interesting verse, isn't it? How many of us, our worries are more about what might happen, what's going to happen, what could happen? Can that hold us back? He's saying you don't need to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. Okay, well, what do you do with that? Let's put it back in context and go back to verse 25. If you're looking along in the Pew Bible, 1482 is the page, and the heading here is, "Do not worry." "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" How many of you have met somebody that says, if you just change your diet, you'll be able to live longer? Now, there may be some truth to that. There may be some things in our diet that are killing us. But you can't guarantee that you can live longer. You're increasing the chances. You're possibly helping the body be stronger and better by exercise and diet and sleep habits and whatnot. But you can do all the right things and still die young. How many of you remember Ewell Gibbons? That name. Ever eat a pine tree? Many parts are edible. He was into natural stuff way before it was trendy. And he died young. What was that, Nancy?
Oh, I thought he was old, but probably because I was a kid.
Yeah, well, it was old compared to kids, yeah. But he didn't live into his 70s and 80s. I think he was in his 50s or 60s or something. To me, that's young.
That was old back then.
I know. Hey, poor Angie and Zach are sitting here, well, that's old. No.
What happened to him?
He was out jogging or something and passed out and died. He was doing all the right things. He's exercising. He's eating properly. Doesn't guarantee a long life.
But he probably felt good up to the end.
He might have.
He probably had to serve first.
Can any one of you be, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Well, clearly not by worrying, because worrying is going to probably shorten your life. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. What we're looking at here is the futility of their thinking. They run after all these things. Kind of looking at the broader spectrum here, it's like, what is important in our lives? What are we making important? What do we spend our time and energy and effort and resources on? Is it something that's going to last, or is it something that's just futility of thinking? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's not like they're bad things, but God knows that you need them. And he's clothing the grass, the flowers, he's taking care of the birds, he's feeding the wildlife. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. We don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's got it covered. If we trust him, we just seek the kingdom first. And as the body of Christ, let's find out from Scripture, what's the body of Christ all about? Well, it's a lot of one another's. Love one another, serve one another, lift one another up. Rebuke one another when it's necessary. All of these things that we're to do to grow as a body. And we don't need to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. God's got that covered. We don't need to worry about clothing and food and necessities. God knows what you need even before you ask. It's going to be covered. Back to Old Testament. Proverbs again. Don't know why. I was kind of on a Proverbs kick this week. I like wisdom text. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6 are probably some of the most quoted verses from Proverbs 3. How many of you learned Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 sometime in your life? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him or acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. He'll make your paths straight. Putting that in context, though, going back to verse 1. Here's, again, Solomon, and he's writing to his son. This is considered a wisdom text, something that the Egyptians did, something that a lot of different nation kings would do. They would write wise sayings for their children. And wisdom text, you know, if you were wanting to leave something for your kids, it's not a bad idea to put down some of the things you've learned in life so that they can learn from your mistakes and not have to make the same mistakes over and over again. That's really what, if you read through Ecclesiastes, what Solomon was doing. It's like, I tried this, I tried that, I tried that. There's a whole bunch of futility in all of it. The futility of their thinking. If you want to have a nice treatise on the futility of human thinking, the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a beautiful book. There's a time and purpose and a season for everything, but we try all this stuff and it doesn't really work, okay? So what's really important? Well, serve God, love each other. You know, he gets to all of that. But here, my son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So he's saying, you know, there are some teachings that are going to help you to live long. How about love and faithfulness? Love covers a multitude of sins, right? If we love one another, we don't go around trying to show everybody in the world the faults of these brothers and sisters that you dwell with. You go straight to your brother or sister and you love them into correct living. And faithfulness, being faithful to God, being faithful to one another, being faithful to yourself. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Don't lean on the futility of your own thinking. In all your ways, submit to God. Submit to Him, the Lord. And He will make your paths straight. He'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father the son He delights in. If you want peace and prosperity, trust in God. Lean on God. Now, if your real desire is just the prosperity here on earth, and that's what you're really seeking, and you're saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to pretend to trust you because I want all this stuff that you promised. Do you think God knows your heart? Don't lean on your own understanding. If you're thinking, you know, okay, I'm going to tithe so that I can get more back, that's not a proper motive. And yet there's all of this stuff about, you know, fear the Lord, shun evil. This will bring health to your body, nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth. He's not saying don't have wealth. In fact, Solomon was one of the wealthiest men ever to exist. And he passed that on to his children. And he's trying to encourage his son to honor God with his wealth. Unfortunately, one of the first things that his son did when he became king He called a bunch of advisors around him, and the older, wiser advisors recommended one thing. It's like, yeah, treat the people well. That, you know, you're serving them. The younger advisors is like, no, you're king. Take as much as you can get. He listened to the younger advisors. War broke out. The kingdom was split. And then there was battle and war between these divisions of Israel for years and years and years and decades. And it just, when you look at Solomon gave good wisdom to his son. It's all here written down for us as well. Are we paying attention to the wise sayings that God's given us, or are we just living like the Gentiles do? In the futility of our own thinking. Trusting in ourselves more than we're trusting in God. Back to the New Testament. 1 John, that's almost to the very end of the Bible. There's all these tiny little books before you get to the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 15, you'll find that on page 1860. In the Pew Bible. First John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. You want eternal life? You want eternal blessing? Don't trust in the world. Don't lean on world wisdom. Don't lean on the futility of your own thinking. Don't lean on the ways of the Gentiles, the ways of the world. But lean on God. Now, it's interesting to me, and I keep thinking that I can find a Greek word that explains all this, but I can't. Do not love the world, right here. This is advice that John's giving, a disciple that Jesus loved, and yet John himself is writing in another, in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have life everlasting, have eternal life. Where are your alliances? God loved us so much that he came and covered, and so I think in that sense we're to love the people of the world. It's actually in the Greek the same word. Don't love the world, God loved the world. I don't think that there's disagreement in those two texts, though. If our love, our primary objective is to please the world, we're missing what's going on. God knows himself well enough, he doesn't have to be told to love himself. In fact, when he gives the command, love your neighbor as yourself, do you think God loves himself? Do you think God has a healthy understanding of who he is and appreciation for all he's done? And he puts others ahead of himself. He loves others. He loves the world. I think this admonishment here about not loving the world or the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things. It's like, if you make that the most important thing in your life, you missed it. If, as a body of Christ, we love the world the way Jesus loved the world, that's a different thing. And I think if we measure Scripture against Scripture, you're going to find that balance there. Back to James. James 4 again, but a little bit earlier than the other verses I read. James 4:4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Choose your alliances. Are you choosing to be friendlier to the world than you are to God? I'll be honest, sometimes it's easier to love the world than the church. Probably not something a pastor should say, right? And I use that term church pretty loosely when I use it that way. When I look at people claiming to be followers of Jesus that are acting entirely different ways, they remind me of those politicians that say, yeah, well, when I get here, then I can do this. It's like there's a lot of people that are doing church, but they're not part of the church. In fact, they might even attend a building that calls itself a church, and they might have a list of rules that they're trying to live by. But without relationship with God, they're more worldly than the world. It's like if a criminal does something bad, you kind of expect that, right? When a police officer does something bad, is that an equal thing or is it worse? In my mind, it's worse. It's like, okay, you've promised to uphold the law, and you violated that. This criminal never promised to uphold the law. He's just acting in character. But if you promise to uphold the law and then you bend the law for your own purposes, even if it's for good purposes so you can catch bad guys, you've determined that somehow your badness is not as bad as their badness, and in my mind, it's worse. Now, if we're going to be the body of Christ and we bend the rules so that we don't have to live to the same standards that we expect the rest of the world to live to, Jesus had words for those people. He'd meet the religious leaders and he'd say, you whitewashed wall, you're like you're a grave with dead bones in you. You're useless. You're a hypocrite. You try to lay heavy burdens on everybody else and you can't even follow those things yourselves. So we're not supposed to love the world or any of the things in the world. We're not supposed to choose the world over God, according to the book of James. Romans 12, and I'll probably stop there, even though I didn't run out of things to share. Romans 12, again, one of my favorite passages, and I urge you, if you've not gotten familiar with Romans 12, it's a beautiful chapter that if we just lived by the wisdom in this verse, in this chapter, in these verses, basically, by the time you get to the end of it, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, and all of the other suggestions and exhortations within this starts out, therefore I urge you, by the way, page 1732 in the Pew Bible, Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because God's so merciful, because God loves us so much, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Just give it up. Be God's. I'm not saying be God. Don't think you're God, but be God's person. Verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Don't live any longer as the Gentiles do. Don't live in the futility of their thinking. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. How are we going to know God's mind? If you want to renew your mind so that your mind is in alliance with God's mind, get into Scripture. Spend time looking at all of these passages that teach us practical ways to live as His body. Spend time with other Christians. I'm not saying don't spend time with people out there in the world either, because I think we need to do that. We need to love everybody around us. But if we're not solid in our beliefs and our understanding, if we don't know who God is and who we are and how that all folds together, if we don't understand that our life is supposed to be a living sacrifice, if we don't understand that we're supposed to transform and renew our minds, we're going to get blown around like an infant. Like, okay, you're just out there and you've got no power. Put a boat out in the middle of the water with no power. What happens to it? It just kind of has to float around with whatever currents and waves come, right? Any of you ever been there? Got to ride a ferry boat from Anderson Island to the mainland back and forth every day for 16 years. And there were quite a few days where that old boat would be partway across the water and lose power. And you're just kind of drifting, and you're at the mercy of the waves and the wind and hoping that they can either find out why this engine turned off and get it fixed, or sometimes it's just a matter of somebody forgot to switch engines, I mean switch gas tanks. So, you know, fuel's run out in this tank. They got plenty of fuel. They just didn't switch it over. They got to switch it and bleed the lines and do all that, and they can get it running again. But sometimes it's something else, and they can't fix it there, and they've got to bring another boat out and bring out a mechanic, and we're sitting out there just floating around late to work, hey, whatever. Are we like that in life too, though? Just drifting and the patterns of the world, the living like Gentiles. That living without strength, without power, without the ability to have proper thinking. Thinking that's aligned with God. We can have some pretty lame thinking if we just keep reverting back to our old nature. I said I was going to stop with Romans 12, but I'm not. Let's do one more. 2 Corinthians. So if you're in Romans already, just go to the right a bit. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, page 1765 in the Pew Bible. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, is that something that's come up in Ephesians over and over again, is being in Christ? If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. You're a new creation if you're in Christ. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So there's two things going on here. God looks down on man and he says, you're terrible sinners, you need help. I've got a plan. I'm going to send Jesus. He's going to reconcile you to me. So now we can have right relationship with our Creator again because of Jesus. He's the bridge. He's the one that brings us back to proper relationship with God. But the next thing here is that he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. There's still more people in the world that don't have right relationship with God. Do you know, church, that we have a ministry of reconciliation? We can help bring people to a right relationship with their Creator. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Okay, now if he counted their sins against them, the wages of sin is death. But he's saying, no, I'm not going to count that against them. It already, the price was paid. Jesus did that. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Okay, church, we have a ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the message of reconciliation. Do you have the message of reconciliation? Can you go to somebody that doesn't have right relationship with God and give them the message that will give them right relationship with God? Do you know what that is? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the good news right there. It's like, here's the message. We've been given this special message that we can share. It's not ours to just hold on to and say, wow, that was great. Got my fire insurance. I'm out of, you know, I don't have to go to hell, and I get to go to heaven, and the rest of you have a nice day. No, it's like he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. We get to share this with other people. It's like, you know, there was this man named Jesus. He was God. He became a man, and he lived a life here on earth, a perfect life, never sinned. And he was punished for that by death on a cross. And he laid his own life down so that he could pay for your sins and my sins, so he doesn't count our sins against us. And is that good news? It's like, wow, you get to be reconciled and made right with the Creator of the universe because of this man that became sin for us, so that we can have the righteousness of God. That ministry of reconciliation, we get to go into the whole world and proclaim to them that there's potential for reconciliation and righteousness. Now, if they already think they're righteous, their self-righteousness won't get them where they need to get. If they don't know that they need saved, why would they bother? I mean, if somebody's out in the water and they keep going under, but they don't think they're drowning, you can throw them a rope, you can throw them a life preserver, a life jacket, you can throw them all kinds of stuff. They're not going to care. So I'm fine, I'm okay. How many of us are like that in life? We could probably use some help, but we don't want to admit it. So we just are going along in the futility of our own thinking, yep, I'll get through this on my own strength. I don't need help. But we can have the righteousness of God. If I know I need it, I might ask for it. Hey, Lord, I need your righteousness. In myself, dear God, I'm nothing. But through you, I can do all things. You give me strength, God. You give me hope. You give me a life. You give me the ability to carry out this ministry of reconciliation. Thank you, Jesus. We can pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.